This morning's scripture passage comes from Mark's Gospel, and we're going through a series of messages this winter in which we are looking at the stories of Jesus. We're looking at parables, at the accounts of his miraculous work, and we're looking at them from a uniquely different perspective. We're looking at them, or attempting, trying to, through the eyes of Peter, his most, I would say, honest and sometimes flawed and foolhardy disciple. A disciple I think that we can relate to a lot because we get passionate. We get caught up in the moment. And sometimes Jesus wants us to slow down, to be with him in that stillness and allow him to be God, who he is. So we're going to look at Mark chapter 8 today, beginning at verse 22, and I would invite you, as you are able, to stand with us out of reverence and respect for the authority of God's word. Let's stand together as we hear the word of God together. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and he said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him home to the village, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea and Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged him not to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let them deny themselves and take up his cross and follow me. But whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me in my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory of the Father with his holy angels." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord lasts forever. There's something that happens almost on a daily basis around the Cornell household, and maybe it happens in your home or with your friends as well. You're singing along to that catchy song, the one that's on the radio or one that you enjoy, and just when you get to that moment where you are so confident of the words that are in the song, and you sing it out with gusto, only to have your spouse turn and look at you like, "What did you just say?" Like I said, this happens on a weekly basis. You ask Amy, she'll give you a greatest hits of some of my wrong lines and songs that I sing. My favorite example of this is a VW commercial that aired a couple of years ago of 30 seconds of wrong lyrics to the song Rocket Man. Maybe. I'm burning out this useless telephone. I'm burning out this useless telephone. All right. Maybe. Should we just have audio, or should I pantomime it? Should I narrate it? Well, you get the picture. There's 30 seconds of lines like burning out this place with cheap cologne, and then finally at the end. Burning out this fuse up here alone. Oh, okay.
I told you it wasn't pro alone.
Crystal clear Fender premium audio.
One of okay,
the
that's
premium
enough.
Features available on the old.
So we've been in this series of messages this winter called Eye Opening, and we're looking at the story of Jesus, like I said, through the eyes of Peter, this most passionate and sometimes clumsy disciple. Sometimes we just get the wrong lyrics in life. We think we're doing the right thing, and we do it with gusto, with passion, and we catch a wrong note, or we say the wrong thing, or we do the wrong thing. Sometimes we just have sort of selective hearing. We hear what we want to hear, like that scene from Wayne's World. I know I'm digging deep here on these references, but Wayne's World, where Garth looks at Wayne and he says, "It's like you only hear what you want to hear." And Wayne responds, "Thanks, I like to keep it short in the summertime." I know, like I said, we're digging deep today. This morning passage is the account of Jesus performing a miracle for a man who is born blind. And restoring sight to the blind, to dark eyes, is a red thread that weaves its way through the Gospel of Mark. And whether the darkness is physical blindness or whether the darkness is spiritual blindness, we all have things in our lives that we miss because the light is not on or the light is not in us. We have blind spots, if you will. Now, by nature, blind spots are hard for us to see because we're blind to them. Have you ever been driving down the road and all of a sudden you start to kind of veer or merge into the next lane and you realize that there's somebody who's been camped in your blind spot and you don't see them, and it's startling. You know, you have to redirect yourself, you have to catch yourself. It's startling. Well, if we look at the miracle that Jesus performed this morning, restoring sight to a blind man, if we look at this miracle in isolation, we're in danger of missing some of the big lessons that I think Mark's gospel wants to teach us this morning. So hang with me for just a moment. I'm going to give you a little bit of context, sort of like bookends to this passage. I'm going to tell you a little bit about what happened before this passage and a little bit about what happened after the passage. And that, I think, will make this text from Mark even more powerful in its lessons for us. See, Jesus had just come off of two huge victories in his ministry. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus and his disciples fed 5,000 hungry people. And not two chapters later, it's probably still fresh in their memory, 4,000 more people stand before Jesus with hungry bellies. And again, he looks at the disciples and like, "Okay, guys, it's time to go to work." And they look back at him like, "Jesus, we're shanghaied here. What are we going to do? All these people that don't have any food, how are we going to feed them?" So it turns out that the disciples have sort of short memories. Isn't it interesting that they just fed 5,000 hungry bellies, and now they're worried that they won't be able to feed this next group of people in front of them? How many times in our lives do we see examples of God being faithful to us? How many times do we have a prayer answered or an outcome come to us the way that we hope or pray, only to the next time worry that God will be faithful again? You start worrying that this time God won't keep his promise, or this time God won't be faithful. It's like we get spiritual amnesia. Then in verse 10, Jesus puts his disciples into a boat and he takes them out for a little small group instruction. And again, they forget to plan for supper. Nobody brought any food. And They look at one another and they're like, what do we do? We didn't bring any bread. And Jesus is like, are you serious? You guys serious right now? Tell me you're joking. Fellas, I want you to worry about the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod, and you're worried about whether or not you're going to have any food to eat. And they look at each other and they're like, oh, he's upset with us because we didn't bring any bread. We didn't plan for supper. These guys, enough with the bread already. We just fed 9,000 people over the last however many days, and you're worried that you're not going to have something to eat this evening, or that you're going to go hungry? Okay, put a pin in that one. First bookend. Now, after the miracle of spitting in the guy's face and bringing his sight back to his eyes, Jesus asks Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, you are the Christ. You're God. You're the one. You're the man. No sooner than Peter gets the right answer that he is sort of sent back to the back of the class because he wants to prevent the Messiah from going to the cross. Peter doesn't realize that the most important thing Jesus was put on this earth to do, the reason that God became flesh, incarnate, became one of us, was to come and be the atoning sacrifice for our sins, for the sins of the world, to die on the cross, to offer himself as the perfect sacrifice in restoring a right relationship with humanity to God. But the disciples can't see. They're still blind to this. When we can't see clearly, maybe when you're up in the middle of the night and it's dark and there's no lights on, we grasp at all sorts of straws. We kind of fumble around in the dark, and we'll grasp anything when we're not able to see clearly. But the grace and the mercy of this passage is that even as we fumble around in the dark, not getting it right, Jesus stays with us still. Jesus sticks with the disciples in their mistaken understanding. Lamentation says that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. I think that is one of the most profoundly hopeful things in the entire Bible. Every morning, because we fumble it up, we fudge it up every day, every morning, God's mercies are new. You don't have to worry that you have found yourself on God's bad list because of what you did the day before. We get a fresh start every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So here's where we come to the beauty of this passage. Whether our blindness is spiritual or physical, Jesus' compassion stays with us. Even if the first attempt doesn't stick. I heard somebody say when they were naming this passage, is this an example of swing and a miss, Jesus? I don't think that's what this passage means to teach us. Then they came to Bethsaida. Some people brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and he said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. I love the earthiness. I love the disregard for a sort of sanitized spirituality that Jesus displays here. He's not aloof. He's not a detached sage, sort of a wise teacher. No, Jesus spits on this guy's eyes. And then he lays his hands on them and he asks, do you see anything yet? Sort of. But things are still kind of fuzzy. It doesn't seem very clear. This is the first experience, our first experience of revelation. When God comes into our lives with transformation, things can look a little fuzzy. Even as we rub the sleep out of our eyes and open them for the first time, I can see, but everything looks a little strange. It's different somehow. How many of you have ever entered into a new job or learned a new skill and had that moment of sort of disorientation where you don't feel like you've got it yet, like you're still kind of clumsy, not quite getting it? Here's a better example. How many of you, after discovering that person in your life for whom you think that the Lord set the world a-spinning so that this person would come into your life and it would be sunshine and rainbows, how many of you had the perfect relationship right out of the gate? There's a little clumsiness, right? You're kind of getting to know one another and you're putting your foot in your mouth and you're doing the wrong thing or saying the wrong thing. It takes a little time to develop those sea legs. You know, you're kind of like the foal that comes out and is learning to walk, and you got the legs that are wobbly. Excuse me. Still struggling with this cold. But what I love about this moment with Jesus is that he stays with the blind man. Jesus doesn't stop there. He doesn't leave him in this sort of blurry-eyed state. He stays with him, seeing him through his journey to sight, from darkness to light. The father, the reformer and father of our particular family of the faith, the Presbyterians and Reformed, that sort of cantankerous old crank, John Calvin, puts it beautifully. He says, "Grace flowed upon this man, drop by drop." Drop by drop. That's how we receive grace. That's how we receive mercy. Slowly, with Jesus by our side, guiding us, holding our hand, as we are set free to see what we weren't able to see before. That's why we call this conversion. Most things, when they convert, don't go through some sort of process first. As we become the people God created us to be, it doesn't happen all at once. Now, does this mean that when we first receive grace, when we first are welcomed into the family of God, when we first experience that miraculous work on the cross, does it mean that relationship has changed, that status from sinner to saved hasn't happened? Of course that means that's true. But the story is not over yet, not by a long shot. We are converted by seeing the grace that God has given to us come upon us drop by drop, day by day, experience by experience. As we take time to sit in the brokenness of our community or our family or our person, as we learn how to forgive, as we take time to learn patience, tenderness, generosity, it takes time how to learn how to shed our preconceived notions about another group or another person, time to learn how to love those who are different from us, time to learn that the God that we worship will not be co-opted by a political party or another. Time to learn that Jesus' number one command is do not fear. Do not fear the scarcity of not having enough. Do not fear the persecution for doing what is right. Do not fear the possible consequences for listening to the Bible's call to stop at nothing in doing what is right, walking humbly, offering mercy. It's fitting that this weekend, in the common lectionary, the Old Testament passage for this weekend is Micah 6. It's written on the sign out here on Hill Street as you look out towards Hill Street. He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God? If that isn't God looking at us and winking, or looking at us and saying, "Are you hearing me?" This weekend, I don't know what is. When I was about 25, my grandfather, the late Reverend Dr. Lester Archibald Dahlin, missionary to the Orient and ordained Lutheran minister for 65 years, husband and father of three, was remarried at the tender age of 88. Now, just a few years prior, my grandmother, we called her St. Marian because she put up with my grandfather's antics for so many years, lost a valiant fight to cancer. And let's just say that in my mother's family, Grandpa did all the pastoring and Grandma did everything else. She really was a saint. Now, his new wife, Irene, Reenie as we like to call her, was a little less traditional in her views of gender roles in the marriage. And so on our first visit to supper, we're sitting around the table ready to eat, and Grandpa stands up and says to my mother, his daughter, his oldest daughter, "Barb, would you like me to get you some water?" As he stood up to go and fetch the roast out of the oven. "What? Who are you and what have you done with my grandfather?" It's not that that old dog had learned a new trick, but there was still a little room for conversion left in his story. There's still a little room for mercy, for a little more grace, for a little deeper and richer relationship, drop by drop. Sometimes Jesus disrupts our routines, our norms, and takes us away to a new place to show us a new side of our story, the one that we've yet to live. Now, sometimes that's the most comfortable place, that's not the most comfortable place in the world to be. But as we like to say in our house, never waste a good crisis. Because like that monarch who is emerging from the cocoon and struggling to break free, needs the struggle to develop the strength in his wings in order to fly. We need to be in those struggles so that we can become the people who God has created us to be. Moment by moment, struggle by struggle, drop by drop. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we are here with one another in this wonderful place to sit and be quiet and to listen and to praise and to be in your presence, pray that in our blindness, in those areas where we have blind spots, that you would stay with us. Continue your work of healing in our lives. God, make us open to having our eyes opened, to having our hearts transformed, to allow you to continue that act of conversion in our lives so that we would become the people that you have so mercifully and wonderfully and beautifully created us to be. And may we show that same grace and mercy to others. As we have received it, drop by drop, may we offer it to one another, drop by drop. In your humble, gracious, and loving name we pray, Jesus. Amen.
You have been listening to a podcast from Wabash Presbyterian Church. For more sermons and resources, please visit us at wabashpresbyterian.com.